we'll stick to that as we come together. I want to start out by just telling you a little bit about why I wrote the book, why I kind of thought about this topic a great deal, the topic of marriage. And though in Protestant circles we don't treat marriage as a sacrament, the whole idea that the Bible begins with a man and a woman in a garden, that all of our creation kind of begins with this focus on a married couple, and even God's commands to that married couple. And you see man and woman in the garden living in joy, living in bliss. The scripture says that man and wife were both naked and felt no shame. And everything seems to be wonderful. And God created this institution before the fall, and it's blessed. It's God gives that type of creation mandate to man and woman. And then, of course, we recognize that immediately after the fall, we have both Adam and Eve, this married couple, and it says in the scripture, their eyes of them were open, they realized they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. You know, they began with no shame. Marriage is perfect, everything is fine and dandy, it's just part of God's plan, and then all of a sudden things go massively wrong. And we all experience that all the time, every day. We see it in our culture, we see it in the divorce rates, we see it in sexually transmitted diseases, we see it in sexual perversions, all the things that go on in our culture. What has happened to marriage? And it's vital to God's plan for the world, and so its perversion is such a serious thing as well. And so I began to think about that and how important marriage is, and about those cultural problems, and I started to realize that even in evangelical circles, even within the church, we're not doing a whole lot better than the world at some of these things. You know, you've seen the stuff, you've seen the divorce rates, those type of things that are pretty much the same in evangelical circles as they are in the world. And so I started asking, why is this? We're supposed to be redeemed in Christ. We're supposed to be able to go, in essence, as a restored type of marriage, have a redeemed marriage in Christ, to be, in essence, like Adam and Eve because of Christ's work. Why is it that Christians are not living in a level of marital reunion, redemption, in that sense? And that's kind of what gave me some pause to think about this. And one day I was in Beaver Falls, and I was sitting down with someone, a friend of mine, a Christian friend. We were having lunch together, and I was telling them, you know, about all of these college students that I was, and all these premarital counseling I was doing. And he said, you know, he started sharing with me a problem he was having with his own wife. And it was particularly over, it was an issue of physical intimacy, and he was telling me how they had struggled in their marriage. And then he went on to tell me about why he felt they were struggling. And he brought this back to the idea of their church background. That they not only had not learned healthy attitudes about sexuality, marriage, but they had actually, the church itself had helped to contribute to the negative influences that were going on in their marriage. In essence, when they were in church, they'd always heard negative things about physical intimacy, and so particularly his wife grew up with this idea that that was something that was a negative, and she was afraid of it and just uncomfortable with it, and it contributed to their marital problems. And he put the blame on the church. So that got me thinking to myself, you know, what's going on? And what am I doing as a pastor? Am I communicating the truths of God's word? Am I talking to my people about marriage, about how to live as Christians in the institution of marriage? And so I did my kind of self-assessment, and you know, I was kind of defending myself. Well, I speak about marriage, and then I recognized that I speak most of the time about the thou shalt nots of life and sexuality, right? I mean, we in the church, we talk to our young people, we want to make sure they're not, and rightly so, we want to make sure they're not engaging in sexual activity out of marriage. We always tell them the thou shalt nots of these things, and I recognized I was doing that in my preaching. And I've done the stuff about husbands submit to your wives, or wives submit to your husbands, I mean, and husbands love your wives, that type of thing. I've done all that kind of stuff. But I just recognize that most of the time I'm speaking about kind of commands, kind of thou shalt nots. I never really addressed the issue of marriage in a positive light, in a redemptive light, and particularly physical intimacy. So then I told myself, well, you know, I'm a pastor, I preach the Word, and the Word doesn't have a whole lot in it about these things. It doesn't talk to us about that. We really do have just the thou shalt nots, and so I kind of try to let myself off the hook, as all good pastors try to do. And so I tried to rationalize my way out of it, but then I remember the Song of Songs. Here in the Bible is this kind of obscure, strange book that has been wildly interpreted. It's amazing to think about this book. It's tucked away there in the Old Testament. Some of us probably have a hard time finding it. And if we found it, most of us would have a hard time figuring out, well, what's this thing talking about? And even the church has struggled with it. Here's this book of the Bible that talks about this relationship between a man and a woman, and it's got kind of a wild imagery and all these metaphors that are strange and foreign to us. And even the interpretation of it, I mean, the church itself over the centuries has interpreted this, the Song of Songs, as primarily an allegory between Christ and the church. Entirely a kind of eviscerating it of any type of sexual overtone or even if it addresses a marriage couple at all. It's kind of interesting to read some of the interpretation throughout church history. It's always kind of allegorical, and like almost like we're afraid to say that there's a book in the Bible about human sexuality and romance. In the church, historically, there's some of this allegorical interpretation kind of goes to a stretch. The Song of Songs discusses the one point it uses, it refers to the woman's breasts, and the allegorical interpretation of that, you know, to kind of stretch this allegory, is to say that her breasts represent the Old and New Testaments, or the two sacraments of the church. Yeah, the Lord's Supper. I mean, this is from sound biblical theologians. People whom we would say are, you know, outstanding. Even it's amazing that you could understand perhaps in Jewish exegesis the allegorical interpretation, maybe in a medieval church, you know, because of views of sexuality, kind of a negative view of sexuality in the Roman Catholic Church, that they would allegorize it. But even the Protestants in the Reformation allegorized it as well. And you find that really up to the 20th century. So as I was thinking about letting myself off the hook, I remembered this book, The Song of Songs. I came to the grips with it. This does address at one level human sexuality, human romance. It addresses the topic of marriage. Yes, there are references. It ultimately points us to Christ, ultimately points us to divine love, ultimately to the church and Christ. But on one level, it tells us about us. And God is a good God. He does that. He provides this whole book about it. So I knew I couldn't let myself off the hook any longer. And I said, I'm going to pick up this book, read it again, preach it to my people, tell them what it says about how we're to live as husbands and wives. And that's really kind of how I came to this. I said, you know, all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for these purposes, even the Song of Songs. And that's what I kind of came to, and that's how the book came about, and that's how I preached this to my people. And it was effective, it was useful to people. I hope you'll find some of this. I'm going to give you a little taste of it. I really have four goals for our time together, our brief time together today. Is one, to give you a new kind of a newfound appreciation for this book, The Song of Songs, to encourage you to read it, to engage it, maybe to study it in a way that you probably never have done before, to really dive into it. So to kind of give you just a taste of that maybe encourage you to do more. Number two, I want to equip you to comprehend it, to be able a little bit to understand the book and how to access it, because it is a difficult book. It's a lot of metaphors and things like that. Thirdly, to help you think about how the wisdom of this book applies to your own marriage, your own situation, and how to make that step. And finally, to assist you in seeing the glories of Christ as it's revealed in that book and in the marriage relationship itself. I believe as Christians, we can get back to that phase of life, not perfectly, but to be back where Adam and Eve were. The man and his wife are both naked and felt no shame, where there's marital harmony. It will not be perfect in this life, but I do believe in Christ we can achieve that. We can enjoy marriage and live differently than the world. So that's kind of my goal. Now, today, in our little bit of time together, my book addresses several different topics. It has a section about people preparing for marriage, what to do is kind of preparing for true love, and I have topics on that. It also has topics about defining what true love is according to the Song of Songs, how the Bible defines true love. There's a great passage. Some of you may have heard it in weddings at Song of Songs 8, 6 through 7. That's just a gorgeous definition of love, and I kind of exegete that in the book. And then I do a section on maintaining true love, which is kind of for couples who are already married. This is kind of some ways that we are to foster and cultivate a healthy marriage relationship. That's kind of the stuff I'm going to focus on today, this third aspect, looking at three different ways to maintain true love. And the first one we're going to look at this morning is fostering friendship. Fostering friendship as a way of maintaining true love. So turn with me, if you would, to the Song of Songs, if you can find it there in your Bible. It's right in front of Ecclesiastes, back with all those strange books, and then right behind Isaiah, the Song of Songs. Just to give you a little bit of flavor, I just want to read a few passages that I will draw from to show the friendship of these two lovers that are in the Song of Songs. The first passage is just chapter 2, verse 10. If you turn there for a moment. We'll be looking at various texts over our time together this morning. Chapter 2, verse 10. My lover spoke and said to me, "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me." Then turn over to chapter 4, verse 9. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. It's great. That's a great, by the way, guys, this gives you good pickup lines in here. This is good stuff here. That's a good line right there. And then chapter 5, verse 16. Flip over there. This is now this is the woman speaking, actually, in this case. Chapter 5, verse 16. His mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my lover. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. So a few takes. We'll come back to some of those texts. Our culture, when it comes to viewing love and relationships, tends to highlight physical intimacy, the sexual act, as the be-all, end-all of human existence. That's really what our culture looks. We live in an oversexed culture. We all know this. The television shows, movies, you know, that it ends. If you have a relationship, the pinnacle of that relationship ends in the bedroom, clothes strewn all over the place. This is what we are as humans. This is the pinnacle of what it means to be together as man and woman. Think about the concept of how we even use words. Make love. That phrase in our culture, immediately it references the sexual act. That's what we mean by that in our culture. In the vernacular of our day, to say that means to have sex. That's how we think about things. But we think about relationships as primarily like a biology. But the Song of Songs tells us that relationships, particularly marriage relationships, that love, making love, if you will, is much broader than that. And as Christians, we need to broaden that concept of making love. And one of the ways we do that is to recognize that good marriages are built upon the foundation of friendship. And we see that in the Song of Songs. These lovers are also friends. They foster friendship. They enjoy to be together. They yearn to be together, not just to be alone together for physical intimacy, but they're true companions. They enjoy being together for the joy of being together. They see themselves as friends as well as lovers. And the depth of their friendship is what contributes to their relationship. So I want to talk a little bit about fostering friendship. And first I want you to see this from the Song of Songs itself. So let's look at the friendship in the Song of Songs. The woman, how she expresses this idea of friendship. We read the text there from Songs 5:16. Notice that text again. Look at that text. Song of Songs 5:16. Notice the union of physical and emotional intimacy, the two terms that she uses. His mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my lover. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. She unifies those two terms, lover and friend. This is who my companion is, my lover and my friend. Where our culture equates love with sex, she equates love with friendship. These two things are joined together. That's how she expresses it. Of course, the man does it as well. Those passages I read you, he uses those words for his lover. My darling, my sister, my bride. He uses those terms. He frequently, throughout the song, refers to his lover as by those terms, darling and sister. Now, darling is, he uses this 9 times in the song. It corresponds to the word friend. It actually, in the Hebrew, is a derivative of the same word that is for friend. So he's referring to her in this kind of companion friendship way. And he also uses this word sister. And he uses it 5 times in the songs. And I've read one, chapter 4, verse 9. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. Now it kind of seems odd to us to use that phrase sister for our wife. You know, it seems kind of odd in our culture. But in that day, in the ancient Near East, this was one of the ways you referred to your spouse as your sister, because of the fact that when you became married, it was like you became family in that sense. And so to use this term as a term of affection, of closeness, of companionship, my wife is also, my bride is also my sister. We have these two aspects to our relationship. Yes, we have this physical aspect of my bride, but we also have this emotional close friendship by referring to her as a sister. They're friends as well as lovers. One commentator notes, in addition to their intimate expression of affection, there was also the desire simply to be together. Each doubtless had other friends, yet their most important friendship was that between themselves. So when we learn about this couple, we learn that they're lovers and friends. And that's really what we have to be as husbands and wives, is to cultivate and foster that aspect of our relationship of being friends. So how do we do that? Well, like all of these things, it's amazing how much we learn about marriage in the early parts of the Bible. Go back to think about the first couple, the first relationship. Do we find this idea of being companions there? Of course we do. And particularly we see in this calling of Adam and Eve to be companions in working together. That something about the joint mission given to husbands and wives, the work that they do together, is a primary way of building and fostering this friendship. Think about Adam in the garden. He's put down in this garden. He's told to work it, right? Immediately. He said, God says, go to work, take care of it, tend it. And there is Adam. And what is the first task that God gives Adam? What does he do? What's the first job he has? Anybody remember? Name the animals. That's a big job. He's got to name all these animals. And God does this. He puts them down. He says, he brings all these animals to Adam. He's got to get this picture of Adam sitting there and God, you know, bringing in one by one. Here, name these. It's a big job. You think about the stack on his desk that day, his first day in the job, naming all these animals. God said in Genesis 2:19, he brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. Now, why did God give Adam that task? Well, he gave him that task on one level to show him that he was meant to be a ruler of the earth, that he had this job kind of as by derived authority from God. He was to be a kind of like an under-king, you will, of the universe. And so God gave him for that reason. But he also gave it to him, I think, for another reason. All of these animals being brought before him had companions. They were being brought two by two. And I think God was trying to show Adam himself, you don't have one of these. And you need one. And you think about Adam. They're all alone. He's doing his job. He's naming these. He's seeing all these pairs being brought before him, male and female. And he doesn't have one. And the text itself even brings this out, that God was trying to show him this. In Genesis 2:20, so the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. It's as if he was looking for that, as God wanted him to be looking for that. And notice, you are not complete by yourself. On the first day of the job, he learns he needs a helper. And of course, God knew that, God recognized that, and God gave him a helper. He gave him Eve. And so then he sees Eve. And he says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. He has this marvelous moment. Think about that moment. After recognizing his loneliness in the world, to recognize that all these other creatures have companions, now he has one. Dan Doriani writes about that great moment, about Adam's ecstasy. He writes, when Adam meets Eve, he utters humanity's first recorded words. He does not whistle, vive la différence. Nor does he moan, here comes the old ball and chain. He breaks into poetry. At last, he cries, at last, after his fruitless searching, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Here stood the companion for which he had learned to yearn. She will be his partner. She is not a threat due to her equality, nor a menace due to her differences. Rather, he thrills at her capacity to fill his longing for a companionship and communion. The woman, his bride and wife, is a helper suitable for a man because she is of his flesh, yet other than his flesh. For this reason, he rejoices at her sight and marries her. She completes him. He has a companion. He has a friend, a co-worker, a co-laborer in the kingdom work of God. And I can't help but thinking about the parallel when he says, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And when the man says in the Song of Songs, you have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride, you have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. I can't help but thinking there is a parallel there, experience. And maybe you've experienced that too as you met your loved one. Here is the one, the companion, my friend, and my lover. And of course, it is that couple together who does that work, who grows together as a couple by doing God's kingdom work, by being fruitful and multiply, by ruling over the fish of the sea, by doing that work together. Working together is a way we foster friendship. And let me kind of extrapolate that. Let me give you kind of three steps, if you will, to foster friendship, to kind of build up this friendship relationship we have. Let's put it kind of a practical side. We see the theological part of the Song of Songs. We see how Adam has received, you know, what he was looking for was not just a biological companion, someone to have sex with. He was looking for someone to work with, to be friends with, to have a companion in communion with. And now let's kind of bring this out. How can we foster friendship in our own time? The first thing I think we need to do is to expand that definition of making love, to give it a broader definition, to not buy into our cultural ideas about that, to expand our opportunities to make love, to work together as couples. Marva Dawn has written a book about called Sexual Character, and she calls us to have this more capacious view of making love. And she writes, love is made all the time in a marriage. When together we clean up the kitchen, sing a hymn or a psalm, side by side in a worship service, ride our bicycles to the neighborhood park, talk on the porch, swing about the day's work, and play a game, plan for the future, or remember the past. To really begin to think about all the opportunities you have to make love in the sense of building that basic friendship. To see that happening, not just in the bedroom, that this is how we make love, but that when we walk down the street together, when we talk about our kids, we plan our futures. We start to begin to expand it and to see that, to really value that, to say, this is making love. This is building. This is doing what God has called us to do. C.S. Lewis, in his book on Friends, The Four Loves, I should say, talks about this. I mean, just think about if you had to choose between your spouse being your lover or being your friend. If you had to make that choice, what an awful choice that would be. He writes, suppose you are fortunate enough to have fallen in love with and married your friend. And now suppose it is possible that you are offered the choice of two futures. Either you two will cease to be lovers but remain forever joint seekers of the same God, the same beauty, the same truth, or else, losing all that, you will retain as long as you live the raptures and ardors of the wonderful and wild desire of Eros. Choose what you would please. What would you choose? Which choice should we not regret after we have made it? Think if we had to face that dilemma. Of course, God tells us we don't. We're to have both, lovers and friends, to enjoy that, to be, we don't have to have an either or. So value that more and more and more. Think about that. Just change your worldview, if you will, of making love. I think this is a way we foster our friendship. We deepen our love relationship. The two work hand in hand. Secondly, step number two is recreate together. Play together, not just work, if you will, together, not just seeing that making love in all these aspects of whether you're washing the dishes or whatever, but recreate together, play together. I'm a big baseball fan. Yesterday I got to go to a Wrigley Field, by the way. It was like a religious experience. So you can take me out to the ball game, it was great. But Tom Lasorda is a former manager of the Los Angeles Dodgers. Many of you will remember him, quite a character, and he's been married for a long, long time to the same woman, and he said that the key to a long marriage is that his wife and he both continue to go dinner and dancing. She goes on Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays, and he goes on Tuesdays and Thursdays. That's what he said. And, you know, he's making a joke, obviously, but the idea is it's so important for us to actually play together, to recreate together, to do stuff together. Not just, even our play as Christians is a form of work. It's form of even that creation mandate. It's not excluded. We really don't have, in Christianity, we don't really have a work play kind of distinction. I mean, all of what we do is to the glory of God. All of it is part of God's creation mandate. All of it is part of our calling as people. So whatever we do, we want to do to the glory of God. And even but playing together, as our culture would call it, is so important to our marriages, to have things we do that we have fun together. Yes, you can have a relationship over the dishes, but you can also have a relationship and foster your friendship by doing stuff together, having fun. C.S. Lewis talks about how these things, having shared interests, are part of building friendship. He says, friendship arises out of mere companionship when two or more of the companions discover they have in common some insight or interest or even taste which others do not share and which till that moment each believed to be his own unique treasure or burden. The typical expression of opening friendship should be something like this: what, you two? I thought I was the only one. Having shared things, shared interests, things you love to do together. It's too often the case in marriages where people, and I see this all the time, and I try to counsel people against this, they tend to have all those kind of mundane tasks of life they do with their spouse. The diaper duty, you know, the dishes, cleaning the house, mowing the lawn, that kind of stuff. We do that together with our spouse. And then all of a sudden we go off and we recreate with friends, other friends, friends of the same gender. And so we almost kind of split ourselves at the time of play. And that can kind of lead to an idea like, well, you know, I have to do all the hard stuff with my spouse. And I get to, you know, get to lay back with my friends, my non-spouse friends. That's really a dangerous dichotomy to build in a marriage. It's important for us to find things we can do together. And sometimes, you know, sometimes this is hard because we're different people. We have different interests. My wife enjoys scrapbooking. I would rather have a root canal than the scrapbook. But are there ways I could be involved with scrapbooking? Yeah, I could. One thing I could make sure that I encourage that activity, that I certainly, you know, my wife's a stay-at-home mom, and I could provide, make sure that there's money for her to buy the stuff she wants to buy. I could also, when she finishes something, to look at it, and not, you know, like, oh yeah, that's nice, but to really kind of intently look at it and be part of it. And so I just encourage you to think about ways you can do things together, have fun together, to really make an effort to discuss it and say, how can we find something we both like to do, enjoy doing together, having fun together? It's very important to build a certain aspect of your relationship. Third, make your work a labor of love. Make your work a labor of love. That is, take every opportunity you have, whether it's work, whether it's changing diapers, or whether it's, you know, going out and doing your favorite thing together, take every opportunity you have to learn about your spouse, to get to know them better, to use that context to explore who your spouse is. R.C. Sproul writes about this blessing: to make a conscious effort to gain insight into a human being is not simply a sober responsibility in marriage, but a very special privilege. Few areas of study can be so exciting and fruitful if it is a labor of love, that love will only be intensified. Take those opportunities all the time, in whatever context, when you're side by side with your spouse, as God has called you to be, as He called Adam and Eve to be, He called them to work together, to do things together. Use those times to learn, to grow, to foster a deeper type of friendship. Because really, this is, when you peel it all back, it has a whole other level to it. It's, if you think about who we are as couples, we have this calling. We have really this option, either to glorify God as couples or to bring dishonor to God as couples. That God has called us to really, we have those, one of those two options. And we can do that. And how we work together really tells the world a lot about that issue, about our service to God. There are two couples in the New Testament who kind of give us this picture, these two options that we have, two ways we can go. Think about, first of all, Aquila and Priscilla. Here you have this couple. They are always mentioned together in the New Testament. They obviously love being together. They work together as a team. They glorify God in whatever they do. Think about what the Bible tells us about them. They work together in this mundane task, seeming mundane task of making tents. They're tent makers. But they do that work together. They actually labor together in that task. They do more exciting things together. They serve jointly together as missionaries. Now, the book of Acts tells us they work together that way. They work together as a couple to exercise hospitality. Both times, whether they're in Rome at one time, they're in Ephesus at another time, both times they set up in their home a church. They offer hospitality. They host the church. They serve God together. And of course, think about their time with Apollos. Here they are together teaching Apollos together. Always together, joining being together, whether it's making tents or doing missionary work or hosting people in their home or teaching theology together. They love being together. Their whole life, all their example is a God-glorifying relationship. Everything they do, they enjoy doing together, and they glorify God. There's another option. The New Testament tells us about Ananias and Sapphira. Here's another couple. Together, named together. Their entire marriage reflects dishonor to God. They lie. They deceive. You know, Ananias holds back. He sells this piece of property. He gives the money to the church, but he holds back part of the proceeds. He lies to the church about it, basically. He's struck dead, but God comes after Sapphira. She does the same thing. She repeats the lie. She is struck down too. Their whole marriage is cultivated around the idea of dishonoring God. They're like the antithetical picture of Aquila and Priscilla, the couple who dishonors God in their relationship. Very much just like Adam and Eve. You know, Adam and Eve were created to glorify God as a couple. But what did they do together as a couple? They dishonor God. They're called to work together to have this relationship, this companionship, which was meant to glorify God through all the earth, and they use it for the exact opposite purpose. Ananias and Sapphira really are, if you think about it, here is the new covenant, the new Israel being developed in the book of Acts. And Ananias and Sapphira are in some ways kind of a repetition of that sin of the first married couple. A couple that dishonored God in all that they did. When God creates the world, He puts His image on this earth. And that image is male and female. That image is a couple. Not to say that people are single or not in the image of God. Don't read me that way. I'm not saying that. But in the ancient Near East, one of the things a king would do was to take his image, carve it in stone, and put it in some land over which he had sovereignty, so that whether he was there physically present or not, anyone in that territory would come and see that statue, see his image, and know that he ruled over that particular land. God has taken us. He's taken us as couples, if you will. He's placed us in this world over which He has sovereignty to tell everyone in the world this is where He rules and reigns. And when they are to see us, to see that image, the image of God, to see our marriages, we're supposed to speak that to the world. This is God. This is God's. This is the way God called us to live. And then I talk to young people about marriage, and this is the opportunity you have. You have this opportunity in marriage to glorify God in a unique way, to show forth His image, His rule over this world. And one of the ways you do that is by your relationship and how you work together as a couple. Will you be, I'll ask you, will you be like Aquila and Priscilla or Ananias and Sapphira? Will you long to glorify God as a couple? Or will you instead glorify or dishonor God as a couple? What will you say to a watching world? One of the ways we say God rules and reigns is by working together in harmony as couples, as friends in this world, carrying on side by side that creation mandate issued so long ago, which is still ours, to be fruitful and multiply and to rule all the earth with our best friends and our lovers. Before I close this first session, I want to take it just to one more step. In order to really capture all of this, it's important to remember what this is paralleled after, this relationship we have, to think about the greatest friendship of all, a loving friendship which God has established with us. I mean, God is not just our king. He is really our companion, one we have communion with. And he's given us, of course, his Son, his greatest of gifts. Think about what God has called us to do. He has called us to co-labor with him. Whether it's Adam and Eve being called to rule the world in conjunction with their relationship with God and communion with God, or it's our calling. Jesus comes, he gathers people around him. He gives a great commission to his church. God always includes us in his work. We, in essence, you can stretch us too far, but the idea is we work in our everyday life side by side with God, in communion with God. He is our divine spouse who calls us to co-labor with him. Obviously a very different relationship in the hierarchical sense of it, but it's still co-laboring together. Very much similar to how we do as husband and wife in marriage. And then, of course, he gives us Jesus. And Jesus refers to us as friends. Our bridegroom doesn't just call us a bride, he calls us friends. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. We are Christ's modern day disciples, we are his bride, we are his friends. Those words of the Song of Song, when the man says, my sister, my bride, my lover, my bride. Jesus says the same thing to us, my friend and my bride. That's great stuff. That's really what we're doing in our marriages. So make sure you see your spouse as not just your bride or your bridegroom, but as your friend, and build that aspect of your marriages. Why don't we take a break here? I'll ask if there's any questions. I'll do this normally, and then we can take our first break and come back to the next session. Any questions or comments or reflections? I'd really appreciate it if you have any thoughts or things you'd add or critique or whatever.
You made the comment that the Reformation.
Good question. I'm trying to think if he even wrote it on one of his commentaries. I don't know if he did. I don't have a particular quotation from Calvin, but my guess, I haven't found anyone prior to the 20th century who was willing to see it anything other than strictly as an allegory. And I mean strictly. So that's a good question. I'll have to check on whether he even wrote about it in his commentaries. Probably didn't. That'd be my gut guess, but I could be wrong. Any other comments or questions? Or stories? Or confessions? Anything good I could use next time? I talk about. All right, Charles. What time should we get back together?